Returning this evening to the book of Ezra. And we're going to read together in the first chapter. So turning, please, to Ezra chapter 1. And we're going to read a portion here. Ezra chapter 1. We'll read the whole chapter, actually. So let's turn to Ezra. Let's read this first chapter. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. And God will bless the reading of his own infallible and precious word. It's my intention tonight to begin what I want to call Highlights in Ezra, studying that theme, going through the book of Ezra as the Lord helps us on Monday evenings. As I say, looking at the highlights of this very interesting little book. The book of Ezra stands along with Nehemiah and also with the Chronicles in the Word of God. So the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah actually form a unit in Scripture. To begin with, they are part of that section of the Hebrew Old Testament Scriptures known as the Writings. When the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to the disciples, as you find in Luke 24, and he defined for them the breakdown of the Old Testament, that is with regard to the Hebrew Scriptures, he referred to the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. That's in Luke 24 and verse 44. Now, the word Psalms there refers to what I have referred to already, the Writings. And in the Jewish division of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Scriptures, there were 11 books. There was the book of Psalms itself, but then there were the other books, Proverbs and Job and the Song of Solomon and Ruth and Lamentations and Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Those books went together. Now, in that division, in the Jewish Old Testament Scriptures, 1st and 2nd Chronicles actually formed one book. And Ezra and Nehemiah formed one book. And that gave a total of 11 books in that section of the Old Testament scripture. So we bring 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah together because they are a unit in the Word of God as far as that Jewish division of scripture is concerned. In the second place, the Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah are a unit because they tell one story. They are comprised of the story of what led up to the captivity, of the captivity itself to some degree, and then the return from the captivity. And it is especially the return out of captivity that joins the books of the Chronicles to Ezra and Nehemiah. If you look at the end of 2 Chronicles 36, you'll notice this, verse 22 and verse 23. We'll not read the verses for the sake of time. You can do this yourself on another occasion, but verses 22 and 23 correspond just about exactly with Ezra 1, 1 and 2. So the story begun at the close of the books of the Chronicles is continued then in Ezra, Nehemiah. And that's another reason why they are inseparable. They form a unit because the story, there's a story that's common to them all that I've mentioned here briefly. The captivity, or what led up to it, the captivity itself, then the return from that. In the third place, since Ezra and Nehemiah are a unit and tell one story, it is of importance to identify the theme of that story. Now, as far as these two books are concerned, as I've already said, they really deal with the return out of the captivity, that is Ezra and Nehemiah. And the theme of their story, or of the account that is recorded in these two books, is that great theme of God's reviving his work and re-establishing his work after years of decline and decadence. And therefore, the precise purpose of these two books is to reveal that great message that is found in many places in Scripture, but especially in these two books. Ezra and Nehemiah are the story of revival. A revival in the true sense of the term. Revival in the sense of God intervening. And as I say, re-establishing his work and reviving his work after times of decadence. Now, the precise purpose in that great revival that is recorded in these books was that of preparing the way for the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise of the Messiah, or the Redeemer, is the line of thought that runs the whole way through the Old Testament scriptures. The great promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is a covenant promise that was given by God to his people. And the covenant promise of the Redeemer is the framework within which the Lord revealed himself always and within which he dealt with his people always. And that is a fact, it's a basic fact of Bible study that we should never, never forget. That God's dealings with his people are always within that framework of the covenant of grace and the covenant of redemption with our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore every section of the Old Testament scripture can only be interpreted and understood within that particular context. And that includes the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. These two books record the faithfulness of God in preparing the way for the actual coming of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, his first coming, his first entrance into this world, his incarnation. These two books record the preparing of the way for that by showing us how the return out of captivity took place and came about. And the significance of this is that most of those who returned were actually from the tribe of Judah. And it was, of course, from that tribe that the Lord Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time. So the theme of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah show us, therefore, that in a very real way, the Lord Jesus Christ or show us in a real way, I should say, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the key to all Scripture. God reestablishes His work. That's the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, in order to prepare the way for the advent, the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the fourth thing I draw to your attention here, by way of my opening remarks and introductory remarks, is that in the light of this historical background, since Ezra and Nehemiah do show us God reviving His work, it can therefore be said that revival is always a Christ-centered and Christ-promoting work. That's how we understand what real revival is. It's Christ-centered, and it promotes the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point that I make there is clearly seen here in the book of Ezra, where there is so much gospel, and we might call Christological focus. There's a great focus in this book on our Lord Jesus Christ, as we will see when we get into it more and more. See, the name Ezra actually means helper. And this book, therefore, dealing with revival, dealing with God's intervention to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that, of course, took place in the fullness of time, is the story of God coming to the help of His people. And that really is what revival is all about. It is God coming to the help and the deliverance of His people, of His work, and of His own cause. You see, revival is the sovereign work of God. It cannot be initiated, it cannot be worked up by any man. It is God coming in a fresh way, in a new way, intervening in the affairs of His people on the basis of His own sovereign will and His own good pleasure, and for the purpose of the well-being of His own work. That's what revival is. Look there at verse 1 and notice what it says. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, and so on. Notice there the emphasis in that verse on the fact that the word of the Lord had to be fulfilled. God had said something. God had actually declared that He was going to do something, which in essence was revival. He was going to restore, reestablish, revive His work. And He had said He would do that. And therefore, His word had to be fulfilled. His word had to come to pass. The 70 years captivity were at a close. And God had said through Jeremiah that He would intervene again, and He would bring His people back, and He would revive His own work. Turn to Jeremiah 25 and look at the great promise that was initially given in those times when Jeremiah ministered. Jeremiah 25, verse 11, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Jeremiah 25, verse 12, "And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations." It goes on here to show how the Lord would bring His people out. So it was this actual prophecy of the 70 years coming to a close that is in view there in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. And the period ended exactly as God had decreed, at the set time, the precise time of which the Lord had spoken through His servant Jeremiah. He began to stir the heart of Cyrus, who was actually a heathen king. But He also began to stir the hearts of His own people, and work to the bringing about of the fulfillment of His own precious word. Now, what you need to see in this is that this all happened according to the word of the Lord. The Lord had said He would do it, and now He begins to do it. And what we learn from that is that revival is actually within the sovereign purpose of God. In the sovereignty of God, He gives seasons, and He gives times when He moves afresh, and He moves with great power again. And it's in order to the preservation of his own testimony and his own work and his own church in this world. When we read there in Jeremiah, we noted how it speaks of desolation and barrenness and so on, and taking Israel, that desolate state, of course, was more than a physical thing. It had to do with their spiritual state. They fell into that state of decadence and barrenness and desolation, and therefore the Lord comes to revive and to rebuild and to restore his testimony in the land again. My dear friend, he did that within his own sovereign will and providence. Now, of course, when we look here at this story, God had already laid out the time frame and had said it would be 70 years when they would be in captivity and then it would all come to an end. The same kind of thing happened with regard to Israel before, when they went into Egypt. The Lord said at the end of 430 years he would step in and he would bring them out of Egypt in the Exodus. And certainly therefore men of God who study the scriptures, and we'll see this a little later, they were able to see these things and actually take the promise of God to themselves and pray over it. Now we don't have that kind of time frame revealed to us. But what I want you to understand is, in God's sovereign purposes for his people, revival is encompassed. Revival is within the framework of the covenant and within the framework of grace. We don't know when God will send revival. If we had lived, for example, way back in the days of the Dark Ages, as they're called, prior to the Reformation, believers then had no idea of what was going to happen. But remember that the Reformation actually was revival. That's the essence of the Reformation. It was not a political movement, although there were political ramifications of it, undoubtedly. But it was not a political movement. It was a great moving of God by the Holy Ghost. When he came to Europe after the decades and the centuries of such darkness and superstition, when the torch of truth had almost been extinguished, we might say, from a human perspective, when there were very, very few who had any knowledge of the truth, and things had sunk so low, and God stepped in and saved a man here and a man there, and used them mightily to bring about what we call the Protestant Reformation. Make no mistake about it, that was revival in the true sense of the word. But no one had any idea it was going to come. But when it did come, it came in God's time, and it came within the framework of his covenant purposes. God had purposed to do that. Furthermore, it came because of the merits of Christ. Revival always flows from the cross. What was the Reformation again? It was a great ingathering of souls into the kingdom of God. A great awakening, call it what you will. It was a mighty moving of the Holy Spirit to gather in the elect of God in Europe at that time, sweeping thousands into the kingdom of God. And we know that to be the case, because there's no other explanation for what happened but that a moving of God through his Spirit by his power, but upon the merits of the work of Christ, because it was the merit of the work of Christ that purchased for men what they experienced. That's always the way it is in revival, in true revival, in true awakening. People come into the experience of what the Lord Jesus Christ bought for them by his own blood and by his own death at the cross. And therefore, there's absolutely no doubt about it that when such a time comes, it is within the sovereign purpose of God. He has purposed to send these seasons at various times in the history of his church by his Spirit upon the basis of Christ's merit to gather in great numbers his own people. And then when that period goes by, as it were, things level out and the work of God, having been strengthened, carries on in what might be a more ordinary scale of affairs. But God has done this time and time again. And this is what we're seeing here in the book of Ezra. God comes, God moves, God revives, God restores his people. It was not worked up by men. It was brought about by God. That's what the very first verse tells us. That the word of the Lord might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up. It wasn't Zerubbabel or Joshua, any of those early leaders. It was the Lord who just stepped in and did something that brought about this tremendous thing that's recorded for us in these blessed books. But you see, there will be an indication. I've already touched on this to some degree. But there will be an indication that the Lord is going to move. That the set time has come. And that, of course, is this stirring and this moving. Look at Psalm 102 a moment, please. Psalm 102 and verse 13. And the psalmist is praying, and he says, "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the set time to favour her, yea, the set time is come." Now, how did the psalmist know that? How did the psalmist know the set time to favour Zion had come? Well, the next verse tells you, Psalm 102 verse 14, "For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favour the dust thereof." Now, what the psalmist is really saying there is that he knew that a time had come when God was going to favour Zion, favour the church, favour his own work, because his people were beginning to take an interest. There was a stirring, there was a moving among God's people that hadn't been there before for whatever time it had been. And that's how, that's why I talk about the fact that when the Lord is going to move and the set time has come, the indication will be that there is a stirring and a moving of the Spirit among God's own people. Look there, not only at verse 1 of Ezra 1, but look at verse 5. And it says in verse 5, "Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised." Now the word "raised" there is exactly the same word as "stirred" in verse 1. So you can read it that way, "with all them whose spirit God had stirred." And the word "stir" or the word "raise" means to waken up. To wake up or to stir up. He got a hold of a heathen man called Cyrus. That had to happen. That was just part of the whole program. Because Cyrus was the ruler, he was the emperor. These Jews were under his jurisdiction. They couldn't leave Babylon unless Cyrus gave the decree. So God took care of Cyrus. But you see, the real stirring that had to take place was a stirring among the people of God themselves. Now here is the evidence in verse 5 that the Lord does stir the spirit of his own dear people. And we know that that stirring took place by the power of the Spirit of God. We know that because there were two prophets who prophesied at this time. This particular early stage of the return from Babylon. And those two prophets were, of course, Haggai and Zechariah. And both men, in their prophecies, deal with this time period, and they, in their writings, are essentially telling us what they preached to those who came out of Babylon. And in their writings, they refer to the work of the Spirit. And one of the particular messages that Zechariah delivered, we all know it, or I'm sure most of us know it. Zechariah 4 verse 6, where he was actually sent with a specific word to Zerubbabel. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit." And the same thing in Haggai. Haggai was told to tell those who had come back and started to rebuild the temple, but got careless about it. He was told to tell them, "My Spirit remaineth among you." Haggai 2, verses 4 and 5. It was definitely a work of the Holy Spirit of God. It was not worked up by man. It came about by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it came at the set time that God had appointed. And the evidence was that there was a stirring among the saints of God. Stirring in hearts. A stirring in souls. Men and women, that's the kind of stirring, that's the kind of movement that we need to see. Now, we may pray for it, and we should pray for it. We can engineer it. We're not in the business of trying to work it up, get people all hyped up and excited and emotional. Many may try that. Of course, it's totally useless. It evaporates in a short time and leaves no lasting impression or leaves no mark whatsoever in anybody's life. But we are to pray that God will stir our own hearts, that He will stir our own souls, that He will start to work within us. You know, whenever you find yourself beginning to pray and lay hold on the Lord for a stirring and a moving in your own life, that actually is the sign that God is working. When it is a true desire that God will do something in your life, you begin to feel your decadence, you begin to be encouraged, because that's God dealing with your heart in that genuine and remarkable way, as you find your own heart being stirred within you to seek after the Lord for this. That is God at work. And I trust, men and women, that this will take place, that the Lord will stir our own hearts. See what happens as God begins to work and move, what the signs are, what the evidence is, and go to the Lord and say, "Oh Lord, that this might be a set time, that we might be on the verge of it, on the threshold of it, and that You might stir our souls and work in our hearts to bring such a thing about." Because it does begin with the people of God. It does begin within the church. It begins within the heart of the Christian, in the soul of the believer. At a recent Sunday morning prayer meeting here in our own church, I mean the 7 o'clock prayer meeting that we have once a month, I noted someone praying. And I noted in that prayer the evident stirring of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to name that person's name, of course, but I was really encouraged. Because there was a pleading with the Lord for the very thing that I'm talking about tonight. And it was not humanly prompted or whatever. It was very, very evident by the tone of the prayer and the nature of the prayer that this was of God. This was an earnest plea for that stirring that's mentioned here in Ezra chapter 1. Remember, that's so encouraging. So encouraging. And I trust that that will develop and that will increase more and more as time goes by, as the Lord is pleased to visit us again and again and again. And may I just say, as I draw near to a close tonight, that when God's time has come and He begins to stir and move, He will initiate prayer. He will stir hearts to pray. That's what was going on here in the past on a message sometime or other. I know I showed you this before, but just to reiterate it and to bring it home to your hearts again, this particular thought. Behind all that you read in Ezra 1, there was one man praying. That man was Daniel. You read Daniel 9 sometime, and you'll find that Daniel read the books of Jeremiah, the writings of Jeremiah, and he discovered the promise of God, but the return. And it says he set himself to pray. And what I want you to notice is that in answer to Daniel's praying, Cyrus was moved. The exiles were moved. All the needs regarding the return were met. Prophets like Haggai and Zechariah were raised up to preach the word and motivate the people. All because one
aged man, reading the Word of God, seeing the promise of God, was stirred to the depth of his own soul. And he set himself to pray. And he laid hold on God, and God answered prayer. You might say, well, sure, Daniel had a revelation. It's quite easy for him to pray. That is, he saw the 70 years point, and he recognized that, and he began to pray. That was quite easy for Daniel. Oh, you might say, I wish I had that kind of thing. I wish in my Bible it would suddenly leap out that 2004 had been ordained of God to be the year of revival. Let me tell you something. It was actually much more difficult for Daniel to pray. Or put another way, it was actually much more unlikely from a human perspective that Daniel would pray than you or I would pray. We don't have such dates. You didn't look for them. They're not in the Bible, but we don't have them. Why would I say it's more unlikely that Daniel would have prayed? Well, Daniel would have said, the year has come. I know it has come. Here it is. I don't need to pray. God's going to do it. Well, my friend, Daniel did pray. Because Daniel knew that that praying that he needed to exercise was within the purpose of God. And within the very scheme that the Lord always puts into operation when he's going to do something. So we learn very clearly, therefore, that we are to pray for revival. We're to seek the face of God for a moving of his Spirit. Daniel had a promise, but still he prayed. And Daniel's praying had far-reaching effects. In answer to his prayer, God did re-establish affairs in Judah. And remember that those prayers were still being answered even with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that, as I said earlier, was the great goal of this whole revival, this whole return, this re-establishment, to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And therefore Daniel's prayers did have far-reaching effects. Another man whose prayers had great effects, just quickly look at it, 2 Samuel 7, is David. 2 Samuel 7, verse 27, where David says, "For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hath revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee." Here's another man who had the promise of God directly about him and his family, but it did not make him presumptuous. It did not make him say, well, God's sovereign, I don't have to pray. No, he says, "Therefore have I found in my heart to pray this prayer, because thou hast revealed this to me. You've given me a promise, therefore I'll pray." But the point is, as David prayed over this promise that God gave him about building him a house, he actually encompassed within that prayer the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you read 2 Samuel 7 carefully, you will find that the ultimate fulfillment of what the Lord said to David had to do with Christ coming to reign on his throne. So if you turn to Luke chapter 1, in verses 32 and 33, it says this, "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest," Luke 1:32, "and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." That's what David had prayed. The seed would come who would reign on his throne forever, and of his kingdom there would be no end. And that, you see, was ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So David's prayers had far-reaching effects. He just wasn't praying about Solomon, his immediate successor. He was praying about the generations to come. That means that even before Daniel prayed about the return, David had prayed in such a fashion that his prayers are being answered now. Because in order for David's prayers to be answered, the people must be back in the land, and the Messiah therefore be born according to God's great promise. See how far-reaching the prayers of these men actually were. And we have no idea when revival is going to come. It may not come until after we're gone, some of us. But we're to pray for it. And God, in His sovereign purpose, having ordained to send seasons like this from time to time to His church, will undoubtedly do so for His own glory and for His own praise, for His own honor. We'll leave it there tonight, for our time is gone. And I trust the Lord will write these thoughts upon our hearts for His own glory, and that as we get into the be encouraged and blessed by it, I trust and stirred up to pray. May I say that there are notes for tonight, and you'll get them as you leave. They'll be on a chair out there in the entrance hall. Do it that way in the prayer meeting. You'll not be sitting there fistling with them while I'm trying to preach. You'll get them on the way out, and you can pick them up as you leave at the end of the meeting tonight. So they will be there. Trust they will be a blessing to you. We're glad to see you all tonight. It's a very cold, frosty night, and I wasn't sure how many would actually be able to come, but it's good to see so many here at the meeting this evening. I trust the Lord will bless you, and that He will meet with us as we seek His face together.